Let's just pray. Father God, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. And Lord, that means we really ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. Lord, be our teacher, be my teacher. And we pray that you might speak and minister to us through your word. We thank you, Lord. Amen. And as you see, today, because we've now gone to communion once a month, we decided that in August that it would be this Sunday, but it will, when we get back into the rhythm of things in the morning, it will be the third Sunday, and our Chinese brothers and sisters will have communion in their own service. So that's much easier to kind of do it that way because of language and all those things. So we'll go into communion after I've finished sending you to sleep. Hopefully not. Now, when I was preparing for today, I was reading a book by Tozer, A.W. Tozer, and I discovered something intriguing. There's something that I can do, that you can do, that God cannot do. It isn't sin. So have you got any thoughts on what that might be?
Change our mind.
Indeed, that wasn't what I was thinking of. We can change our mind and God can't. Sorry? Yeah, indeed. Yeah. That might be a theological discussion, like the how many angels on the head of a pin. God cannot walk around a corner and be surprised. He cannot walk around the corner and be surprised. I can, and you can, but he cannot. And why is that? Because he knows all things. And that means it's impossible to surprise God, because he knows all things for all time. If there is something that can be known, God knows it. And the theologians call that omniscience. And omniscience is a two-part word, omni meaning all, and you'd see science, but here it means knowledge in this context. So it's saying that God has all knowledge. And that's wonderful to behold. There is nothing that he doesn't know. There is nothing in the whole of eternity that he doesn't know, and he knows it for all of eternity, everything. And that's awesome to get our brains around. But I suppose the question is this confirmed by the Bible? And the answer to that is, well, let's read some verses. Psalm 147 and verse 5. I've got quite a number of verses as we go through this, so you might not manage to keep up. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And beyond measure means quite literally we cannot measure it. It has no limits. It has no confines. We can measure the dimensions of this room because it's got walls. So his knowledge is infinite. And if it's infinite, there are no boundaries. There is no end to it. And so it means that there is nothing that he does not know or does not understand. We can't pile up a list of everything God knows. That is an impossibility. It leads us to another thing that we can do that God can't do. We can be taught. We can learn. Because the process of being taught and learning is to gain knowledge and understanding that you didn't have before. And so if God has all knowledge, there's actually nothing left for him to learn. He knows it all. And in English, that phrase know-it-all is derogatory, isn't it? We say somebody is a know-it-all if they behave as if they have all the knowledge that somebody else doesn't have. And we know that that's wrong. We know that that's silly and stupid. But know-it-all is not an insult to God, because he literally knows it all. And he is the only person, the only being who can possibly know it all. And that means there is nothing left for him to learn. So he cannot be taught. We can be taught, but he cannot be taught. And if you think about it as well, now, Isaiah said this in chapter 40, verse 13. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Let me read that again. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And that's a rhetorical question, really, isn't it? It's really a statement phrased as a question, because the answer is no one. He consulted no one. No one instructed him. He doesn't need a teacher to explain things or a counselor to lead him into wisdom, because he has all knowledge and all wisdom. Indeed, he is the creator. And that is an amazing thought. But logically, the other thing just to grab hold of is that if God did have to go somewhat to someone to be taught, to be given wisdom, that other person would have more knowledge than God, and so God could not be God. So it ends with God. It ends with God. And Daniel describes it this way in chapter 2. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong, note that, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Listen to that, Conservative Party. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is not just the source of wisdom, but he determines what wisdom is. He determines what is wise, and therefore, by implication, he also declares what is not wise, what is foolish, because he knows all things and has all wisdom. And more than that, this verse from, or these verses from Daniel tell us that he is the one who grants wisdom and knowledge to men. The English reads, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And the initial way we end up reading that is that it sounds as if God says, oh, that person is wise, I will give him more wisdom. That person has understanding, I will give him more knowledge. That's not what it means. What it means is that person has wisdom because God gives it. Wisdom is a consequence of God's grace. Knowledge and understanding is a consequence of God's grace. And Isaiah again says this. Well, God speaking through Isaiah says this. I am God, and there is no other. in chapter 46 and verse 9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is able to accomplish all his purpose according to his wisdom for two reasons. One is he is all powerful, so nobody could stand in his way. But secondly, he has all knowledge. Therefore, there can be no surprises that derail his plans and his purposes. Now, Michael was a project manager. I've been a project manager, and I guess Ian has managed projects as well. And one of the things you do as the discipline of managing a project is you sit down and you work out all the steps you've got to take, but then you know you haven't thought of everything. What you've done is written a plan that says if everything goes correctly, this is what will happen, we hope. And what you then have to do is what's called a risk assessment. And so you sit down and you think of all the things that could possibly go wrong. And then you work out what you will do about them. And on that basis, you then think, well, I decided this project was going to take this long and cost that much money. And so if, I don't know, these particular things or half of these things go wrong, we'll need some extra time. So we'll stretch the time out and we need extra money. So we'll increase the budget, we'll increase the cost in the hope that we've done enough to cover those contingencies. Is that not so, Michael? Exactly what you do. And I remember, after the first Gulf War, hearing an interview with Norman Schwarzkopf, Storming Norman, as he was called, who was the American general who was in charge of that war against Iraq. And he said, yep, you go into battle with a battle plan, but the one thing you know, your battle plan does not survive first contact with the enemy. It changes. You have to have it, but you know it's going to change. But it's not like that for God, because he can't walk around the corner and be surprised. There are no surprises to God. And therefore, he is able to accomplish all his purposes. And in chapter 42, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So what does that mean for us? Because we belong to God and we're in his world and he is sovereign and creator, has authority over it all, working out all his purposes. When Psalm 139, the first six verses, David wrote this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And in chapter 11, Ezekiel writes, thus says the Lord, I know the things that come into your mind. God knows our thoughts. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. This is all very personal. And he knows what we will say before the words are even on our tongue. He knows what our prayers will be before they leave our mouth, while they're still in our thoughts. and Facebook and Instagram and TikTok dissolve into nothingness compared to God. Yeah. And what this means for us is that he knows our situation. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. He is acquainted with all our ways. We don't have to post them on a spiritual social media page. He already knows. He knows them. He knows where we are. He knows our circumstance. And in Isaiah 65, he says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." He knows our prayers before we utter them, and he answers them ahead of our call upon him, ahead of our need. Now, from time to time, we've all found ourselves in pressured situations, in difficult situations, when the load seems great and God seems far away. The sky seems to be bronze and the earth seems to be iron, to steal a quote from somewhere else. Everything seems to be against us and God seems to be nowhere around. And we haven't a clue what's going on, and we don't know how to respond. But God knows. He knows all things, and he answers our prayers before they're on our lips. You know, Jesus said that God is with the sparrow when it falls from the sky. And the Bible declares at that time, sparrows were two a penny. Not worth a lot, but God was with him. That means he is with us, who are far more precious than the sparrow. In 2 Chronicles 16, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." The first thing to note is that this verse is for those whose heart is blameless towards God. And as we'll see in a moment, that's one thing that naturally we don't have. We don't naturally have a blameless heart, but through Jesus Christ, God will look at us as if we do have a blameless heart. So this is a verse to God's people. And it says that he will bring strong support. And when do we need support? We need support when we need support. We need support when we're in those difficult places. And he will bring not just any old support, but strong support for us. But that verse says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And this is poetic language, just to allow us to know that God is there looking. He's looking to see what we need, looking to see our situation. You know, this is not like Lord of the Rings, yeah? Where Sauron had this tower in the middle of Mordor with the eye on top, looking for his enemies and hunting the ring bearer. But the ring bearer and his colleagues could hide from it. That eye could only look in one direction. And on that basis, Gandalf and Aragorn took their army to the gates of Mordor as if they were going to attack it in order to divert attention from the ring bearer on his mission. It's not like that with God. These are not eyes that are looking over there while you're over here in trouble. So this is just poetic language to let us know that God is there, God is looking, God knows. He knows our circumstance. So when we feel desperately distant from God, when it seems that the world is falling around our ears, we are not alone. God knows. And he promises to bring strong support to his people. And therefore, in faith, we need to keep that perspective in those difficult times. to trust him and rest in that promise. However, there is another perspective on the fact that God is all-knowing. Now, hands up here, everyone who would be happy for others to know all your thoughts. Where are the hands? We know our thoughts, don't we? And we know we have lots of them we would not want anybody to know. However, we actually have no choice because God knows them all. All those thoughts you don't even want to admit to yourself, God knows them all. And that spells trouble with a capital T. You see, we have this view often that sin is about the things we do. But just listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 21. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And a bit later on, he says, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul describes his situation, or a situation he found himself in. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, anger, contempt, hatred, lust, covetousness, and that list could go on, are all internal. They are sins that are harbored in our minds, in our hearts. They're difficult for others to see most of the time. And even though they're only thoughts, they are sin. And the holy God knows them all, every last one.
Will he forgive you for your thoughts?
He has. If you're a believer, you're already forgiven, but we do need to keep our hands and our feet clean, as it were, with confession. Yeah, we'll get onto that in a bit. You're preempting the end of my... Don't worry, because it's the right question. So God knows every last one of them. And Psalm 90, the psalmist says, you spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. You see them all. But it gets tougher, because in Hebrews 4, the writer to the Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God is holy. He is absolute moral purity. He is not only perfectly good, but he is the very source and standard of goodness. When we come to give our account to him, it is his holiness, his absolute moral purity, that is the standard by which we're measured. Now hold these two things side by side. It's a face-off between God's absolute moral purity and those sins of the mind and heart that we believe are hidden. And in the words of the Graham Kendrick song, Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? But listen to these words. The Apostle John says, my dear children, this is 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. So imagine this. We've got one of those American courtroom dramas. And you've got the court, you've got the judge sitting in his lofty podium. And beside him, you've got the stand where the witnesses go to give their testimony. The back of the courtroom, you've got the rows of seats where the spectators and the witnesses sit until they're called. And then you've got the two tables between the two. On the right, the prosecution. On the left, the defense. You're sitting at the defense table. Beside you is your lawyer, your advocate. And you stand as the clerk of the court reads this never-ending list of charges. It's a list of all your sin. Those indeed and those thoughts that you thought were secret. And the judge, who is God the Father, already knows the answer to his question before he asked it. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Your advocate is none other than Jesus. He stands and faces the judge, and you expect him to speak on your behalf. And what he says is, guilty as charged. All the charges are true, and the most severe penalty would be justified. You're horrified. But he turns and looks at you with a warm smile. And he turns back to his father, the judge, and says, but. He pauses and the courtroom waits in silence, hanging on his words. And what a glorious but it is. But the penalty has already been paid in full. Michael talked to us about that the other Sunday. He says, I am his sacrifice. I died on the cross. I paid the just penalty demanded of him on his behalf. He looks at the Father in the eyes and says, our promise to him is that those who listen to my message and believe you who sent to me has eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. Jesus turns back and looks at you. The Father steps down from the bench and walks towards you. He smiles warmly, and with open arms, he looks directly into your eyes and says, you are acquitted. You have no charge to answer. The blood shed by my Son has paid the just price for your sin. You are now holy and blameless, without blemish in my sight. You are free. Free to enter eternal life in my family, in the kingdom of God. Jesus takes your hand and leads you from the courtroom. Its door closes behind you, never to open again. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now, by your grace, we come. Lord, if you marked our transgression, who could stand? Thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So if God is calling to you to draw you to him, to draw you into his presence, then acknowledge your sin, confess it to him, and his promise that he and Jesus made will bring you to eternal life. And if you're in that place as a Christian where you are now confronted by some of the thoughts you've had, by your concern about an unholy thought life, they are sin. And in 1 John 1 verse 9, God tells us how to deal with them. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that purification, well, he forgives, and it's justice because Jesus has already paid the legal penalty for all of our sin, even the ones we have not yet committed. And all he says is, acknowledge them before me, and that forgiveness is yours. And it's not that God changes his mind and doesn't give forgiveness until that point. It's about our heart and mind knowing that God's justice works out through the blood of the cross. And he goes on to say, it will purify us from all unrighteousness. And there are two angles on that. One is that God looks at us and sees us to be holy and blameless without blemish in his sight. So our status, our position is purified, sinless. The reality of our lives, we know, is harder. And through the Holy Spirit, he can help us to live in that purity. We know we will fail. We know we will continue to fail. But God's justice, God's love and grace and mercy is also infinite. Let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you that you are this all-knowing God. Lord, it is wonderful because it marks you as God. It's one of the things that marks you as being God. And were you not God, Lord, then what we're doing here today would be pointless. But you are. And you know everything there is to know about us. And we thank you for that, because even knowing that, Lord, you gave your son to die upon the cross for us. You made that way for us to be made right with you, never to be charged again. Lord, to be seen by you as being holy and blameless and without blemish. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live in that holiness through the power of your Holy Spirit. And even when it's hard, even when we fail, help us again to pick ourselves up, as it were. Or should I say, will your Holy Spirit pick us up and stand us on our feet and enable us to go again in your strength, knowing your love, knowing your salvation. We thank you, Lord. Amen.